Well, we come to Exodus chapter 2 today. And although we'll read most of chapter 2, we won't read the whole chapter, saving the last part from verses 23 through 25 as part of the next message. But we'll read down through verse 22 of Exodus chapter 2. As always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will urge you again to listen. And listen fully engaged with your hearts and your minds, because this deserves it, being really and truly the Word of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I did read verses 23 to 25 after all. They do go with this part too, so that's a good thing. just before I was a teenager, when I began playing baseball, I learned to play baseball from my father and my older brother. They taught me how to catch a baseball and how to throw. And I used somebody's old glove when I first started that. But then when I was playing Little League, one of the days I remember very fondly was the day at a practice. My dad, who was our assistant coach, brought me a new glove. And I'd never had a new baseball glove before, and that was I was really excited, and I was excited to use it during the practice. And so I put it on, and I was thinking, wow, this ought to be able to really do better with a new glove. Little did I realize that new gloves don't work very well until you break them in. They're really stiff, and the ball pops out because your hands really, at least my hand, wasn't strong enough to close the glove securely because it's stiff leather. And so I had to learn about how to work your glove and get it so it's really, really loose. And that's when it becomes really useful. It has to be prepared. You have to work it. And that reminds me of how, in another regard, just an example of the same principle is I've seen in various churches that I've been to from time to time. We were mentioning this in our youth meeting. How people would say, well, in a Sunday school class, well, we've got a new quarter coming up. We're through with our topic. Who wants to teach next quarter? And it would just be open to anyone. And I didn't realize until I thought about it, until I had grown a little bit more as a Christian, what a disaster that is. Because some people would be good teachers, and then others would not be so good teachers because they hadn't been prepared. They weren't ready. They weren't really qualified to do that. And so it was just kind of potluck whether we'd get a good teacher or a bad teacher because there wasn't an understanding of the importance of preparation in the life of someone who had that kind of ministry. So the principle then is that before we can really be used of God, we have to be prepared. And God does prepare His servants. And so I think as we look at this passage and we think about the message to the original audience when Exodus was written by Moses and what he was trying to do with the people of Israel, this was in between their trip from Egypt, out of Egypt, to the Promised Land. Moses wrote this as a sequel to Genesis, but it had a purpose. And really, the uniting purpose of all of Exodus really is to say something about Moses himself as God's servant for them and for their blessing. So what I'd like for us to consider as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 2 is this. How does God work in His servants for the deliverance of His people? We know that Moses eventually is going to be used to deliver God's people out of Egypt. But how does God work in His servants to prepare them for that service? And of course, as we're all called to be His servants, that applies to us as well. And so we'll see that. But we want to see really three points as we consider this. First, we need to see this, that God providentially protects His servants. God providentially protects His servants. Now you see this in verses 1 through 10. We see this in several ways. Of course, we know from last week that Pharaoh had issued the order for all the male children of the Hebrews because he was afraid of the multiplication of the Hebrews, afraid of Israel as it multiplied, afraid that they would side with Egypt's enemies if enemies were attacked. We know that this was sort of logical because most scholars, I don't think I'm presumptuous in saying most scholars, date the Exodus at a time when it says a new king came who didn't know Joseph. That makes a lot of sense because just prior to this time, Israel was ruled in the line of the Pharaohs was really a foreign line. They weren't native Egyptians. They were probably from the people known as the Hyksos. And the Hyksos people were an invading people, and they really conquered Egypt for a time, and they set up one of their own as Pharaoh. And so they ruled, and it was probably one of the Hyksos who was Pharaoh when Israel went down to Egypt and when Joseph became second over all of Egypt. But then eventually the Egyptians revolted, and again native Egyptians became the Pharaohs, and they drove the Hyksos out. And that's probably the beginning of this line of Pharaohs that didn't know Joseph and probably didn't regard themselves as friends of Joseph, because it was an entirely new line. And so the Egyptians, who were native Egyptians and who were culturally more Egyptians than the Hyksos dynasty, didn't take to the Hebrews as well. So this makes a lot of sense historically. And so they were threatened. And, of course, we read last week that Moses was among the Hebrew children who were born during this time when they were supposed to have been killed. God commanded the Hebrew women to kill them. And then later he commanded the midwives to kill them if they were male children, but to let the female children live. Well, here we see God's providence in preserving Moses' life. We see that Moses' mother, in the first place, doesn't obey. And it says that he was... And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, we read that earlier, saw that he was a beautiful child. This probably means that he was healthy. When they saw that he was healthy, he wasn't going to die anyway. Many children died in childbirth anyway. But this was a healthy child. And so it wasn't that, well, we'd let an ugly one die, but we'll keep the beautiful ones. No, it was more like, really, this is one that we need to preserve because he's healthy. He's going to live. So we need to help him live. And so his mother defied the decree, for one thing. But then when he got old enough and that his cries couldn't be concealed any longer, about 3 months, she decided to... leave it in God's hands. Here's where we see again God's providence. She wouldn't have preserved him for 3 months if she was going to eventually kill him anyway. But she is trusting in God's providence here. And so she makes for him a basket. It's interesting that the word used for basket, the basket in which she places him, is the same word. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's an Egyptian word, and it's the word for ark. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 6 through 9 to refer to Noah's ark. This is a vessel of salvation, but more than that, it's a vessel of God's deliverance. And so this isn't a wavering of his mother's faith. His mother's trusting God to deliver him as she sets him into the water, covering this basket with pitch like Noah's Ark. There are similarities here in the way that it's described. And then we don't know whether her mother stationed Miriam, his older sister. This is Miriam, about whom we read later in Exodus and throughout the Pentateuch. But she, either she's stationed there by her mother, or she's wondering what's going to happen to him. So she watches nearby. Even that is something that God's providentially using. He's watching over Moses. But then, again, here we see one of those coincidences that we see in places like the book of Esther. Pharaoh's daughter just happens to come at this time down to the river. And exactly at the point where Moses was put in the river. And she sees the basket. And she
recognizes as one of the Hebrew children. Now, we see not only in the circumstances here, in the timing, Pharaoh's daughter comes at this time. It's someone who will not be afraid, evidently, to defy Pharaoh's order. She's part of Pharaoh's household. I guess she may think, what's he going to do, kill me? Kill his own daughter? That may have been actually a possibility. But she's also providentially bold enough, and she has the right combination of boldness and courage and compassion. It says she had compassion on him when she saw him crying. So it was the perfect person. Not only because of her character, but also because she was in Pharaoh's court, as we're going to see. So God is using all of these circumstances, all of these things. He's preserving the one that He has called. And as Moses is telling this story, he wants his original audience to know that God's preservation of Moses was part of His call. Israel, this is what God has done. God preserved this man who was under the sentence of death precisely so He could take this place for you and be your deliverer. This is part of Moses' authority because he's telling the story of God's deliverance, God's provision, God's protection of him. And we know that later Moses faced great challenges from Israel. Who are you to be our ruler? Who are you to prophesy? Hasn't God spoken through us? Hasn't God prophesied through us? Even his own brother and sister say the same thing. So Moses' authority was challenged. But here you see Moses proclaiming, God protected me. And that's what God does for all of his deliverers. And we see, as we'll see under each point, this is pointing to Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. And God did the same thing for Moses. Who could fail to be reminded of the fact that Herod had put all the males under 2 years old under the sentence of death as well. And God protected him, ironically enough, by his going down to Egypt. But God preserved him. And Herod was unable to destroy him. So we also see that he was provided for in the wilderness when Jesus is going, or we'll see that again in just a second, when Jesus was about to enter his public ministry and he's fasting. How did he get through a 40-day fast? How was he provided for in the wilderness? Well, God sent angels to minister to him and to feed him. God protected him. God preserved him. God prevented him his death many times throughout his ministry. When they wanted to throw him off a cliff at Capernaum, he's given divine strength to pass through the crowd. It wasn't his time yet. God's protecting him, preserving him for the ministry that he's giving him. And so this points us to Christ. But it also points to us. The same thing is true of all of us if we're God's servant. And God has called us all to serve Him in specific ways, to contribute to the Great Commission, to contribute to the making of disciples in His church. He has called us, each one of us, to specific ministries or a specific ministry in that capacity. Why is it so important for us to understand this ministry of protection, that God protects His servants? Well, I'm always reminded of Mo Leverett. I've told you this story before, and he started a ministry in New Orleans, Louisiana, and decided to go into the inner city, into the worst parts of New Orleans, where bullets were constantly flying through houses, and people were killed. It reminds you it's kind of the south side of Chicago. But someone asked Mo, "Why? How can you take your family into the middle of such a dangerous situation? Aren't you afraid to go into that situation?" And he said, "You know, I look on myself as being bulletproof because I know that nothing can happen to me 1 minute before I accomplish everything that God wants me to do. So I'm bulletproof. And I really don't want to stay here any longer than he wants me to stay. That's it. Because our confidence in exercising our ministry in the light of intimidation or threats or potential consequences fades away. Our trepidation in fulfilling God's call of us fades away to the degree that we realize that God protects us and that God is the one who's called us and God's the one who's going to preserve us and make sure that we're able to fulfill that ministry. Can't help but think of Andy Griffith. There's one episode of Andy Griffith where there's a man that they've put in jail. He's a pretty famous criminal. He manages to get hold of Barney's gun, and Barney's gun, the deputy, Andy tells him he can't really keep bullets in his gun because he keeps shooting himself in the foot or firing the gun accidentally. He says, you got to keep your bullet in your pocket. Well, Barney likes his bullet in his gun, and he keeps thinking he's not going to do that again, and so he'll slip it in his gun, and this time he had slipped that bullet in the gun. And this criminal had gotten hold of the gun, and he had gotten out of the jail, and he put Barney in the jail, and all of a sudden Andy comes back, and Opie's there, you know, he says he sees that he has the gun, and he says, "Well, Sheriff, I want you to get in the jail too." And he says, "That's Barney's gun." And he says, "Yes, it's Barney's gun. Get in the jail." And he says, "That gun won't do you any good, because it hadn't got any bullets in it." And Craig doesn't believe it's the sheriff, really. And he walks up to him, no fear. He's about to take the gun away from him, and the criminal goes, ch-ch-ch-ch, four times. Nothing happens. So he gives him the gun. And he says, "Well, that's okay. You know, it was a good try." Gets him in there, and he says, "See, who would be afraid of a gun that's as empty as this?" And he holds it up, and he squeezes the trigger, and it fires. And then he realizes, "Oh, that could have been me." But the point is, he was bold. Why was he bold? Because he knows there weren't any bullets in the gun, or he thought that. Now, it wasn't really true. He didn't realize there really was one bullet in the gun. But you see, in our case, we know it's not just a misconception. It's not just an impression. The world really has no bullets. Satan really has no bullets in his gun. Because God is on our side and God protects us. And that's why we can always be bold. We can be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. We need not fear consequences or any other obstacle because God protects us. Just as He protected Moses, just as He protected Christ. But then secondly, we need to see this, that God providentially refines His servant. God providentially refines His servants. Now, most of you know I'm a golfer. And one of the things, if you're a golfer, you know is that if you're a good golfer, the best golfers, all the tour players, they prefer a certain kind of clubs, particularly irons. They prefer forged irons to cast irons. Now, I've got to give you a little bit of a background of this, so hang with me, okay? Don't get bored. Cast metal is poured into a mold and allowed to cool and to harden in the mold, and then it's taken out and used. But forged metal is sort of in a raw shape, and then it's hammered into shape. It used to be hammered by hand. Sometimes it's hammered now by machines. But a lot of the best golf clubs and tools are forged, hand forged. That means they're hammered. And while they're heated up like that, the very hammering process does something to the molecules, and it makes them more supple. It makes them a little softer when that metal dries, but it also makes them stronger. And so, cast metal has good application for tasks where you need something that's really hard, but it's not as strong. And so, steel beams that go into buildings typically are forged because, just like we saw in recent hurricanes and things, tornadoes and winds and high winds for high buildings, they sway. If you're up in a high building like the Empire State Building during a storm, you might get kind of nervous because as you look outside, you can feel the building sway if you're in one of the top stories. But it's not going to break because the superstructure of the building is meant to be able to bend. And the superstructure of, I won't go into that. But they're designed that way. And so tools that are forged don't break because they're not brittle. Cast metal is brittle. And the process that makes them like this is that hammering process. Forging. It's making them stronger. And God does this. Now, I said refine. We know this with refining metal. What's the process of refining metal? You're getting the impurities out of it. How do you do that? You put it in the fire. And you melt away the dross, and what remains is the pure metal. God does the same thing with His servants. And that refining process, that strengthening process, that hammering process is what prepares them. It's part of what makes them able to do what God's called them to do. Now, you see this in verses 11 through 15 in the experience of Moses. Now, we need to talk about this because a lot of people look at this and they say, and the text here does say Moses was afraid and he did this. And so you have a lot of people who look at this as Moses made a mistake. Moses was right. He saw himself. He knew that God had called him to be the deliverer of his people. But he wanted to do it the wrong way. He wanted to do it by force. And so he starts to do it in murdering the Egyptian. And Moses was wrong. And this was murder. And so he had to flee because he had committed a sin and he'd done something wrong and there was a crime. The text, although it does say he was afraid, I think we need to interpret this in light of what we already read in Hebrews. Because the Hebrews text says that Moses didn't fear. So what does it mean that he was afraid? How do we put those two texts together? And was Moses doing something improper here? Well, if we read another text in the New Testament, inspired text, in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, just before he was stoned, as he's rehearsing redemptive history, and he is making the point that Israel has always mistreated the deliverers that God has sent them. He thinks of Moses in this regard. And I want to read to you what he says about Moses. He says, let's see. I had the wrong verse. Okay. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, there are a couple of things we need to notice about this. One is that the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes the same thing that Moses does in the text. In this incident, the second incident, he mentions that it's the man who was wronging the other man, the man who was in the wrong, that rebukes Moses in this way, implying that he's doing so out of a wrong motive, that he's not looking at this whole thing in the right way. Many commentators have, I think, made a mistake in saying this was almost justified for the man to say this because he's rebuking Moses for murder. But in the text in the Hebrew, we also, with regard to the first incident where Moses ends up killing the Egyptian, there's good cause in terms of the language of the Hebrew here to interpret this as that Moses rescued the life of the man. The term for beating, as the Egyptian was beating this Hebrew, is a term that can mean beating unto death. That he was in danger of killing his brother, Moses' brother. And so, in defending him, using force to defend him, it would be like someone using a gun and killing someone who's about to kill someone else with a gun. And I really believe that that is the proper interpretation of this, that Moses didn't sin. The New Testament, in its handling of this, really never indicates that Moses was committing a sin when he did this. In fact, it seems to indicate that he's doing something right. It seems to be on his side. The fault was with Israel, and particularly in the mind of this one who rebukes Moses and says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" There's an answer to that. Why does Moses record that? Because Israel was saying the same thing to him. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And there's an answer to that. God did. God did. Why does Moses flee? Because if he doesn't have the support of the people, he can't deliver them. If they don't realize that he's going to deliver them, he can't deliver them at that time. And so, what's he afraid of? Well, he's afraid that circumstances will then cause him not to be able to fulfill God's calling. So, even though we have God's protection, there's a place for shrewdness, and there's a place for realizing God's time. And so, Moses flees. I don't know what's in his mind. Maybe he's thinking, well, maybe I was mistaken. Maybe God doesn't want me to be deliverer, or maybe this isn't his time. But in any case, in order to preserve his life, he goes into Egypt. Not because he's afraid of Pharaoh, but because he's not sure of just what God has in mind. So, God is refining him through this. God is using this incident, then, to bring him into a trial that prepares him for the trial that he's going to face later. Isn't that interesting? That the words are almost exactly the same. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" When Israel in the wilderness said that to Moses, Moses had already experienced that, and he'd been brought through that by God, and he could confidently assert his leadership because he'd been through that experience. Now, this happened with Christ. Same type of thing. Christ, the writer of the Hebrews says, learned obedience through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. If you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Sorry. I'll get it right in a second. look at what he says. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's from Isaiah, by the way. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, this is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus was God, truly God, but he was also truly man. And as a man, his preparation to be the Messiah developed. He experienced certain things, and particularly his suffering and his persecution and his temptation prepared him to be our Messiah, our deliverer, our Savior, our intercessor, our high priest. He was prepared, and he was prepared as he was refined by fire. Now that's true for us as well. It's true because what we need to see is that many of the trials that we experience are part of God's preparation to do the ministry that he has for us. Do you realize that? See, we tend to complain. We go through hardships. We go through trials. Why me, Lord? And we complain. And we're just like the Israelites in the wilderness. We complain and we grumble. But we fail to realize that what God is doing is he's preparing us. He's making us a certain kind of people. And it may be, you know, this is probably the most common example. It may be that he's bringing you through a trial, the very trial that you're experiencing right now, so that when you meet someone who goes through the same trial, you can minister to them in a way that no one else can. Have you ever thought about that? Why do you go through the things that you go through? Why does God allow these things in your life if he really loves you? He does because it's preparing you to serve him. It's creating a context that you bring to your ministry to other people. And that's what he was doing for Moses, and that's what he does for us. Now, one corollary of this, and the third point really goes along with this, is slightly different, but we see it in the last part of the passage here, and that is this, that God providentially prepares his servants. He providentially prepares his servants. God prepared Moses. Now, I remember observing, and as I've observed football, and some of y'all are not football fans, that's okay. You'll still get the point of this, I hope. I've observed coaches preparing their teams, their football teams. And I've observed the coaches, but I hadn't been to their practices and I hadn't been in the locker room when they've been talking to their players. But I see their teams. I see some teams who are very talented, but they aren't as successful as other teams that are less talented. And sometimes you wonder, you know, if you're an OU fan and you keep up with recruiting, you know, you think, well, OU usually does really well. They're usually in the top 10 in recruiting. They're ranked. The people they're getting, they're 5-star players and 4-star players. That means they ought to beat anybody who hasn't recruited 5- and 4-star players. But a lot of times that's not the case. A lot of times these teams that have, on paper, not as talented of players, end up prevailing. How is that? Why? How can that happen? Well, they just have a better strategy. Not sure about it. It's just all attributable to strategy. But I think it does have to do with preparation. Because There are coaches that just rely on talent, and they're kind of lazy. And then there are coaches who work really hard, and they investigate, what does this team do? What are their tendencies? What is their strategy? And they look at a lot of film. And then they tell their players, you need to look at film about this and that, see what's, so that you can expect what's happening. Have you ever watched a football game and it looks like one team knew the plays that the other team was going to run before they ever called the play? You know what that is? It's preparation. It's watching film. It's that team has been prepared by their coach. They've prepared for that game. They know what the other team is like. They know what to expect. They're not surprised. And God prepares us for ministry. He prepared Moses in the same way. All kinds of things. You think of just the way Moses was brought up. He knew how to go to Pharaoh. He was familiar with the court because he grew up in the king's court. He grew up as part of the royal family. And he was educated in all the language and all the knowledge of the Egyptians, the New Testament tells us. He couldn't be written off as some ignorant rube when he came before Pharaoh, precisely because he knew everything they knew. He had courtly manners. He had knowledge. He had understanding. He could speak. He knew how to speak, even though he protested he didn't. He knew how to speak. He knew how to write. So he could write the first five books of the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. God prepared him, you see. Providentially, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in the king's court. But he also, from his earliest days, was nursed by one who had the faith of Israel, by an Israelite mother. And child development people will tell you the most crucial years for the identity of a person is those very first few years of a child. Moses developed an understanding of spirituality, of who the one true God was, and equally important, of who he was. What was his identity? He was one of God's covenant people. And that was determinative of where his loyalties lay when he grew older. All of that was part of God's preparation. God was qualifying him to do this. And then you see here in the last part of this passage, his preparation, where does he go? He flees to Midian. And he just happens to meet at a well in that common situation that we see throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament. Here's God's person, God's servant, meeting a woman at a well. It's a common theme. And here he meets seven women, but he marries one of them. And that experience is an experience that's a microcosm of what he's going to do in Israel later on as a whole. He delivers them from the shepherds who come to the well and say, "Oh, you women, get away from here." They've come to water the flocks. Their flocks need watering too. And Moses saves them. The word there is the same as the word for delivering Israel. He drives them away and then he provides water for their sheep. And Moses becomes a shepherd. Now, why do you think he spends 40 years in Midian before God calls him back? He's 80 years old, the New Testament tells us, when he comes back to deliver Israel. What did that 40 years do? Well, it was 40 years as a shepherd. He's learning to be a shepherd. And what's he learning? What's he learning? He's learning God's protection, God's provision, and he's learning to have the heart of a shepherd. He's learning to have the courage of a shepherd. He's being prepared just like David was prepared. You know, David was prepared to be king of Israel. How? As a shepherd. And when he gets ready to go out and face Goliath, what does he tell them when they say, "Well, you're just a boy, and you can't even wear the armor. The armor's no, you can't go out there. The armor's too big for you. How are you going to fight this? He's been a fighting man from his youth." What does David say? He says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And while I was keeping those sheep, a lion came and tried to devour the sheep. And later a bear came and tried to devour the sheep. And by the power of the Lord, I killed the lion and the bear. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine who will be like one of them. See, that's preparation. It was because of what David has experienced as a shepherd in the wilderness that he was prepared to be the king of Israel, to deliver them as their king, to lead them into obedience to God, to fight all his and their enemies. And so it was with Moses. Moses was ready at the end of 40 years of being in the wilderness as a shepherd because God was molding him as a man. Now, we've already seen God did the same thing to Christ. And it says that He was made perfect by what He suffered. Not only what He suffered, but just from the fact of being human. He learned obedience, it says. Isn't that interesting? He learned obedience. Even Jesus. And Moses points to Jesus in this way. God prepares His servants, but it also says something to us. And what it says is that everything in your life is part of God's preparation for you to serve Him. Do you realize that? How many times have you ever wondered, why did God give me the parents that I did? And looked at someone else's parents, or someone else's situation, or someone else's endowment, someone else's talents, someone else's situation, and said, you know, what could I have done if God had just put me in that position? If God had made me like that? If God had given me this or that? But listen, and take this to heart. Whatever God has brought into your life, whoever He has made you, it is perfect for what He wants you to do. He has prepared and is preparing you perfectly for His service. There's nobody else's life that would be preferable for you. There's nobody else's talent. There's nobody else's family background. Your family background may be tragic, but God meant for you to have that. If you're His person now, if you belong to Him now, God meant for that to happen in your life so that you could be exactly who He wants you to be and do exactly what He wants you to do. And that'll preach. Because it's true. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. I've already talked about Christ. And so really, the only preparation we need to come to the table is just for me to remind you, this is about Christ's death. His death. And His death is the heart of what God was doing in Him. And Jesus didn't shrink from the cross as we've already read today. He embraced the cross. He went to the cross, embracing it, despising the shame for the joy set before Him. Because it was part of God's plan. As you come today, as you take hold of Christ, what are you taking hold of? You're taking hold of that principle by faith. You're believing that what God says about Jesus is true of me too. That Jesus is, in this way, my example. The example of His death is what, and the example of anything in my life that God calls me to, of which I should not be afraid, from which I should not shrink. Why? Because it's all part of what God's doing in me and what He will do through me. Just like Jesus. So as you come and as you feed on Jesus and your union with Him, as you take hold of Him once again, as you eat and drink by faith, then take hold of that as well and embrace that as well, just as He did, as you feed on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for giving it to us and giving us something that we can see and feel and taste and touch. that communicates the reality of these things. They're not just ideas. They're not just noble thoughts. This is reality. It's really true because Jesus is real and because you are real. So, Father, we pray, equip us and strengthen us and equip us for ministry, to be your servants as we eat and drink today and as you confirm by your Spirit the reality of your word and the reality of your preparation of your servants. We pray, Lord, use this sacrament in that way. Not use these elements. Set them apart from ordinary to sanctified, extraordinary use. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this sacrament is for those who are God's servants, who have said, I want to serve you. You're my Lord, Jesus, as well as my Savior. I turn from my sin and turn to you. If you've done that, this is for you. If you have not done that, you're not willing to do that, if you're not a believer in Jesus, and that's what it means, then don't come and eat and drink, because I warn you, you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if your faith is in Him, then I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And He said, all of you drink of it. So now I invite you, once again, to His table. A table of nourishment. A table of equipping. A table of fellowship in which you feast upon the Lord and in which you feast with Him. So come and be blessed.